The Bible tells us that Christianity isn't something that's just been invented or discovered by human design or thought, nor is it something that we just do. Now, the message of the Bible, the true gospel, says that it's in fact all about what God himself does, how God intervenes to deal with us and deal with our sin, to pardon us and incredibly to bless us beyond measure. And this is the great declaration. It's not a message that says you've got to try and take it up or try hard or strive and hope that somehow you'll get through. No, this is God at work in a person's life, not dealing with them as they deserve, but dealing with them in his grace and his mercy. And as we considered those great promises this morning and certain hope, it is because salvation is of the Lord that we can rest in that. And we see that in our text, verse 5 in Titus, he saved us. If you want to know what Christianity is, that's a great summary. God saving sinners, he saved us. You know, the word that Paul uses there in the original, it describes rescuing someone from danger. It describes preserving someone safe from harm or delivering someone out of potential ruin and disaster, snatching someone who is facing death. Now, it can also mean a temporal deliverance. And on occasion in the scriptures, it is used in that sense. So Matthew 8, the disciples are caught in a raging storm on the Sea of Galilee, and they cry out to the Lord, waking him up from his sleep, and they say, Lord, save us, we're perishing. Now, they weren't talking about their spiritual salvation. They were talking about being saved from this terrible storm that was all around them. But as you read through the New Testament, the word is used far more in a spiritual sense. So to be saved, to be rescued from sin and the power and penalty of sin. To be delivered from the terrible divine wrath that is to come. To be brought to a place of safety. To be delivered from judgment and punishment. And you know, if we're believers this night, we rejoice in what it is to be saved. Now, when Jesus came, it was very clear what he came to do. Paul explains to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And so being saved was at the heart of the mission of Christ, to come and accomplish this salvation. And it not only includes what a person is saved from, but also what they're saved to. And so the believer is not only saved from terrible danger, but is also set on a path to glory and blessing. They've been delivered from the threat of hell and given certain hope of heaven. They're delivered from the wrath of God and brought into the blessing of God. And they can know that God is no longer against them, but wonderfully he is for them. In the early church, in Acts 2, we read that the Lord, in his mercy, was adding to the church daily such as should be saved. And those individuals, they were being rescued out of sin and placed into the body of Christ and added to the church, the place of blessing. The Lord Jesus was building his church, and what he did then, he's doing now. And so this term, saved, it is a rich term. But it's only rich and beautiful when we understand it biblically. And true biblical Christianity is God saving men and women from their sin, all of its consequences, and pouring out his blessing upon them. He saved us. That's the theme of our preaching, our witnessing, our worship, our prayers, our praises. He saved us. You say, well, what do we need to be saved from? Well, Paul underlines how desperately we need saving in our passage in verse 3. He draws out some of the characteristics of fallen man. He says, we ourselves were also once foolish and disobedient and deceived and serving various lusts and pleasures and living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Now he just pulls out a few terms which could be added to many others that are used throughout the New Testament to describe man's fallen state. At the opening of Paul's letter to the Romans, Paul in Romans 1 describes the state of fallen man. bound to sin and lust of the flesh, exchanging the truth of God for lies, worshipping created things rather than the Creator. And all of that brings condemnation and judgment. He also says that fallen man has a depraved mind, naturally filled with unrighteousness and wickedness and all manner of things. He says that the natural fallen man is without understanding of spiritual things, untrustworthy, unmerciful, unloving. And so in this passage, Paul reminds Titus of this. And he says, look, they had no understanding. They were disobedient. In other words, they were rebellious and lawless and resistant to God and his truth and his commandments. He says they were deceived. They were led astray by every imaginable evil thing. He says they were enslaved, and that being to lust and evil desire and pleasure. He says they spend their life in malice, ill will towards others. He says they're marked by being hateful and hating one another, focused on self and seeking to pursue self and all that brings pleasure to self. You know, Romans 1:18 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against ungodliness and unrighteousness. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, hell, and punishment. Friends, we desperately need to be rescued. We desperately need to be saved, because we cannot save or rescue ourselves. We don't know how to save ourselves. We don't have any ability to save ourselves. We have no power to do anything that would bring us to a right relationship with God, where we would be accepted with him, the holy God. So where is the hope? Who will rescue us? Well, in our passage, verse 4, God our Saviour. Verse 5, he saved us. Verse 6, Jesus Christ our Saviour. So you have this wonderful emphasis. It is the Lord who saves. And the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, they are together in it, the triune God, committed to rescuing unworthy sinners. It demonstrates the character of God, the glory of God. And so think for a moment and ask, why does God save sinners? Now, as we approach the scriptures on this, as we consider, we have to start in the right place. If we don't start in the right place, we go wrong, and we have to understand that we start with God, and God has no obligation to save any. We can't go wrong there. It's only out of God's goodness and mercy and grace that he saves sinners. And he saves us that, verse 7, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And when God saves, he gives to a person, instead of living in fear of death and the future and hell and punishment, instead of living under the bondage of sin and the flesh and the devil, we're given to be heirs of eternal life, to have a hope beyond this world of heaven. And he saves us, and he does all that's necessary to transform, and he fills our hearts with his fullness and the wonders of his love. And if you look in verses 4 to 7 of our passage, the early church most likely used this as part of a declaration of faith or a hymn. And having been dealing with life in the local church in the earlier chapters of the letter, Paul is now speaking about how believers should live in the world. Now, the distinction between believers and unbelievers is very clear. But the vital thing is this: the only reason they are different is because God has intervened to save. And so the true believer must always live in humility, mustn't be puffed up and self-righteous and condemning. They must realize that there, but for the grace of God, they would go. It is only God's work that has drawn them into newness of life. And so if we're believers, we must be marked by mercy and compassion. We must see the tragic condition of the lost around us and have concern for them. And we must know that we were once like that. We were in the same position. And so when dealing with people, We shouldn't be resentful or full of hatred or act superior, but we should be thankful that the sovereign grace of God has plucked us from a desperate state and given us life. And so our heart's desire should be that others would be brought to know that salvation as well, that those lost would be found by the grace of God. And verse 5, he saved us. Saving work is God's work. We were dead, we were gripped by sin. We were unable to do anything but God. So what characterizes this sovereign saving work of God? What do we see in the passage? Well, in verse 4, we see that God saves us by his kindness. God saves us by his kindness. When the kindness of God our Saviour to all man appeared, he has saved us. God is kind. And in his kindness, he created a plan to save sinners. Now, what does it mean that God is kind? Well, it speaks of his perfect goodness. And he had a concern in his heart, as it were, in language that we can fathom, toward a people who are broken and ruined by sin and miserable. And God is good and always good, inherently kind. It's interesting that the Lord Jesus summarizes something of God's goodness in Luke 6:35. He says, love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great and you will be sons of the Most High. Why? He is kind to the unthankful and evil. So he is kind even to ungrateful and evil men. It is God's innate nature to be kind, to be patient to very undeserving and ungrateful sinners. He is patient. He is forbearing. He is good. He lets the rain fall on the just and the unjust. In 1 Timothy 4:10, it speaks of the kindness of God in saving all men in that temporal sense. So in other words, he delivers them from immediate death and damnation that should come the very first time they commit sin or have their first evil thought. Or Romans 2:4, Paul tells us that his goodness also holds purpose. Paul writes, do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? You see, God is good, he's kind, he's patient, he's forbearing, in order that men might have time to repent. Romans 11:22, therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell severity, but toward you goodness. You know, in these days, there are many who will probably be saying that God is cruel. But the scriptures tell us that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that reflects his heart of kindness towards sinners who are his unworthy enemies. And it's that inherent goodness that moved God to intervene to save sinners. He's kind. And his kindness reaches out to unworthy sinners. And so salvation is initiated in the uninfluenced and sovereign kindness of God. God saves us by his kindness. But also in verse 4, we see that God saves us by his love. It says, when the love of God, our Saviour, toward man appeared, he saved us. Now, there is a sense in which we say that God loves mankind. The kindness that is his virtue manifests itself in love towards mankind. He is gracious towards them. And the word used for love here is not one that is normally associated with love in the New Testament. So the word that Paul uses is in the Greek philanthropia, from which we get the word philanthropy. And it literally means pity, compassion, a desire to deliver from distress because of strong affection. So this love doesn't have a self-serving element. It is a pity which comes from strong affection. And in this case, it is grounded in the inherent kindness and character of God. As one explains, his kindness causes him to have a strong affection out of which he wants to act in pity and compassion. And the writer says it's a magnificent concept. There is God in glory, perfectly holy. And here in the world is fallen man. And it is God's nature to long to be kind to fallen man, to strive as long as he can with fallen man, and in patient forbearance so that he might repent. And out of that kindness comes God's pity and his compassion and his eager affection to touch the life of the sinner for good. You know, there is an illustration in Scripture which gives us some sense of this. And it's Acts 28, and Paul and the others on the ship that he was on, they've been shipwrecked. The boat smashed up and the remains are grounded on the shore of Malta. And so they're in a terrible state. And then it says in verse 2, and the natives showed us unusual kindness. For they kindled a fire, made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling, because of the cold. So all souls had come to the shore alive by the providence of God. But they had nothing, no food, no resources, the weather is terrible. And yet these locals come and show unusual kindness to meet them in their need. And so it is an affection, it is a love that isn't just emotion, but it reaches out in pity and compassion. It takes action. So it's just a little glimpse of an illustration, a picture that points us to, on a larger level, that God is kind and he's good and he acts in this way. You know, even still in this wonderful creation around us, which is marred by sin, even still it is filled with all kinds of expressions of God's kindness towards sinners who hate the very God who is kind to them. You know, he's kind and he's compassionate by nature, and his kindness, compassion, cause him to reach out with a strong affection. If you read through the Old Testament and many passages there, they celebrate the loving kindness of God. And this element of his character is something you see in the New Testament as well. You know, one of the well-known parables that Jesus told, Luke 15, prodigal son. God is the father in the narrative, and the son who leaves the unworthy sinner. And the son who goes, the prodigal, after various experiences, brought to the end of himself. And eventually he comes back towards the father. And then we see that beauty of the love of God in reaching out to save, when it says in Luke 15:20, when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And so you see, in a sense, the heart of God. He's not reluctant to save. He's not distant. He's not stoic. The father runs to embrace the lost son. He cares so deeply, because he's so kind. Verse 21, the son says to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. How does the father respond? He calls for a feast, the best robe to be given, the ring to kill the fatted calf. That's the kindness of God. And it was and is totally unique in comparison to all other false gods and all the rest. And these characteristics of God, they've been seen time and time again. But Paul makes the point, as he had in Titus 2:11, that they appeared most gloriously, these characteristics, when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, appeared. When the Saviour came. As one explains, the full, visible, personal manifestation of the grace of God and the kindness of God and the love of God came in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. He is compassion. He is pity. He is love. He is kindness. He is perfect goodness in human form. And so all of the divine Father's attributes that love sinners are made visible in Jesus Christ. You know, if you ever wonder whether God loves sinners, you look at Jesus and you see how he weeps for them. And when he appeared, kindness and love were incarnate and he saved us. We can rescue ourselves. It was the kindness and the love of God that appeared in Christ that enacted that rescue operation. But that appearance, as we have considered in previous weeks, is lost to those who never put their faith in him. And so God saves us by his kindness, saves us by his love, but also, verse 5, saves us by his mercy. According to his mercy, he saved us. You know, mercy is a great word, different from grace, which relates to the guilt of the sinner before God. Mercy relates to the misery of the sinner bound in his sin. So one commentator explains, grace is a judicial concept that forgives the crime, whereas mercy is a compassionate concept that helps the criminal recover. Mercy deals with misery. Grace deals with guilt. And so in this passage, Paul says that it is God's mercy by which he saved us. So again, not based in anything that we have done, no righteousness that somehow we have accrued. We don't contribute to our salvation. We're unable to earn our salvation. We don't deserve salvation. Our rescue and our deliverance from sin and death and hell come from God and God alone. That's wonderful. You know, in Philippians 3, Paul explains how he seemingly had all the natural characteristics and zeal in pursuing the law, and he had and did everything to try and save himself, but even still, it didn't accomplish anything. And in fact, he counted all of that as dung when he was brought to see his sin and the need that he had of the only Saviour, Jesus Christ. And he said, from a religious point of view, he had everything. He had the background, the circumcision, the ritual. He was Hebrew of the Hebrews. He obeyed the law to the letter. He said he'd done it all, but I couldn't save him. Verses 7 to 9 of that lovely passage says, what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. You see, that's mercy. We deserve wrath, and yet God gives salvation. Why? Because he's kind. Because he's full of love, which is expressed in mercy towards sinners like you and me. You know, Paul writes elsewhere in 1 Timothy, he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy. I obtained mercy. God was merciful, undeserved, unearned, uninfluenced, spontaneous mercy, which expresses God's amazing kindness and his love towards sinners, even though he is perfectly holy. Kindness, love, mercy. But also, verse 5, regeneration. God saves us by his regeneration. New birth, new life. Only God can give that. The Bible says that the sinner is dead in trespasses and sins and hopeless and helpless, and we cannot pick ourselves up. We can't rescue ourselves from our predicament. Maybe you feel like that, broken, fed up. But then God comes and he intervenes, and by the work of the Spirit, he brings life where there was death. And the sinner in his old life was as it were, a dead, filthy corpse. And then as God works in his life, he's washed, he's made alive, he's born again, he's made new. All God's work. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Wonderful truth of union with Christ. You know, God uses his word, that ancient and cleansing, James 1:18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. Or 1 Peter 1:23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. So God saves us by regenerating, by making us new. And that's expanded in verse 5, where God saves us by His Spirit through the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So new life emerges out of new birth, which is brought about by the Spirit of God working in us and working on the Word. The Holy Spirit is the one who radically renews us. 2 Corinthians 5:17, a text which I hope to preach on soon. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. New creations. In Christ, we walk in newness of life. We put on the new man. We have new identity and new longings and new aspirations, new desires, new affections. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. You know, look at verse 6. Says the speaking of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly. That precious working of the Spirit in our lives, poured out abundantly by sovereign intervention. Friends, there are many who are still saying that being a Christian is about what you do. It's not. There's nothing you can do to gain or earn the renewing work of the Holy Spirit. It is something that God pours out, and here we see He pours out the Spirit upon us abundantly, richly. You know, one preacher puts it like this: by the new birth, God poured out an abundance of blessing in and through the presence of the Holy Spirit, who gave us life, who sustains that life, who empowers that life, who ultimately guarantees our eternal glory. We are regenerated, made alive through the work of the Spirit. That's a tremendous reality. It is a miracle of what God does. He saves us by His kindness, by His love, by His mercy, by making us new, regeneration, that affected by the Holy Spirit. And then as we draw these things together, He saves us by His Son. Verse 6. All of this that we've spoken of is through Jesus Christ our Saviour. The person and work of Christ accomplish all of this for us. He came to pay the price for sin. He conquered death. This was the Son's part of the eternal covenant, the work that the Father gave Him to do. You know, it's incredible to think that the Father made a covenant to give to the Son a redeemed humanity as an expression of His love. As one preacher says, he said to the Son, as it were, I purpose to give you this redeemed humanity so that forever in glory they'll praise you. I only ask you to do one thing, and that's to go to the earth and pay the price for their sin. And you know, Jesus willingly, gloriously did that. He went to the cross to save sinners. Justice had to be satisfied. The wages of sin is death. Somebody had to die in the place of sinners, the substitute, all those who would ever trust in Him. And He is our substitute. He paid the price. He redeemed us. He satisfied the justice of God. And death is conquered. And through Jesus Christ our Saviour, we are saved. Saved by the Son of God. And verse 7, He saves us by His grace. That having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, grace deals with our guilt. Grace says that you are pardoned, that you are forgiven because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Grace takes the righteousness of God and puts it over to you, puts it to your account, and declares you righteous and just in the eyes of God, because Christ has made full and perfect atonement for our sin. He paid the price, and so our sin is removed. It is dealt with, it is done, cast as it were into the depths of the sea. Justice is satisfied, and kindness and love and mercy and grace can act freely. So grace gives us what we don't deserve. We don't deserve to be forgiven. We don't deserve to have our sin removed. We don't deserve to have the blessings and the imputed righteousness of Christ given to us to be just before God so that we can come into His presence, have certain hope of heaven. We don't deserve that. But grace gives it to us. because God's justice is satisfied in Christ and he is able to justify us. But know this, Paul, as he speaks here, doesn't speak of justification in a forensic sense, that God declares someone righteous because of the merits of Christ applied to them on their behalf through faith. That's wonderful. But there is more than that in what Paul is saying. You know, one of the reformers writes, what then does Paul mean here when he speaks of being justified? The context seems to demand that its meaning is extended further than just, even as wonderful, than just the imputation of righteousness. You see, we see the great vast essence of salvation in God by grace, declaring us righteous, all that came leading up to that, all that flows following from that, all of it results in the most immense, amazing benefit to you and me, undeserving sinners. We're made heirs, joint heirs with Christ of all that God possesses according to the hope of eternal life. You say, why? How did that happen? Did we do anything? No. Because God is kind and he's good and he loved us compassionately. And he showed us mercy. And he washed us from our sins through the wonderful saving work and shed blood of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's given us new life. He's put his Holy Spirit in us. He's graciously poured his righteousness upon us and made us heirs of future glory forever in heaven. He saved us. He did it all. That's the wonder of the gospel. You say, well, what about faith? What about our faith? Well, he gives us the gifts of repentance and faith. In ourselves, we wouldn't have the faith to believe. We wouldn't even have the heart to see. We have no thought of God. And Paul says to Titus, make sure that you and the brethren never forget this salvation is of the Lord. And keeping that of you, make sure that you don't live in a way that's self-righteous or smug or aloof, but realize that you are saved only by the free and sovereign grace of God, and live in that manner. And when we see salvation like this, the work of God, it's staggering, it's amazing. And all the glory goes to him alone. And it means this tonight, if you're a believer, he saved you, he will keep you, and that is sure, both now and forever. So in all that we face, all that's going on, as we saw this morning, we have certain hope. He saved us. And you know, we will worship and praise and adore him for all eternity, and our glorious Saviour, and how we long when we will be able to do that uninterrupted. And without sin and all the hindrances, in glory, it would be amazing. Amazing grace. He saved us. Amen.